Would you turn then with me to the book of 2 Samuel, and we're at the beginning of chapter 4. 2 Samuel chapter 4. These are troubled times for the nation of Israel because internal strife and civil war have followed the deaths of Saul and Jonathan, and it was a time of great heartache and heartbreak for God's people. And as we move into chapter 4, I think I should mention that this section of God's word is usually simply passed over. But having said that, I personally am absolutely certain that it's been given to us for at least two reasons, really. First of all, to show us the family of the Lord Jesus Christ and to give us his genealogy. And secondly, to give us a wonderful example. And Paul tells us in 1 Corinthians 10 and 11, now, all these things happen to them for our ensamples or examples, and they are written for our admonition. So it's been given to us so that it might minister to us spiritually. Now, we've already seen that there's been a rebellion against David, who had been made king of the tribe of Judah only, and he'd moved to Hebron, which was situated just at the edge of the kingdom in the south. And Abner has led the rebellion by putting Ishbosheth on Saul's son, that is, on the throne of the other 11 tribes. But because Ishbosheth reprimanded and rebuked Abner for taking one of Saul's concubines into his own harem, Abner left the house of Saul and allied himself with David, which I think just shows us that God will use all kinds of situations in order to work out his will. But in this particular case, it turned out, of course, to be a mistake, because Joab was waiting to kill Abner in revenge for the killing of his brother Asael. And now that Ishbosheth has lost Abner, his military captain, his army is really, really weak. And he knows that he can't maintain his kingdom against David without an army, which he doesn't have. So now Abner's been murdered, what's he going to do? And chapter 4 starts by saying this. And when Saul's son, that's Ishbosheth, heard that Abner was dead in Hebron, his hands were feeble, and all the Israelites were troubled. And Saul's son had two men that were captains of bands. The name of one was Baana, and the name of the other Rachab, the sons of Rimmon the Beerothite, of the children of Benjamin, for Beeroth also was reckoned to Benjamin to be part of the tribe of Benjamin. And the Beerites fled to Gittim and were sojourners there until this day, it says. And then verse 4 says, and Jonathan, Saul's son, had a son that was lame of his feet. He was 5 years old when the tidings came of Saul and Jonathan out of Jezreel. That's when they were both slain in battle. And his nurse took him up and fled. And it came to pass, as she made haste to flee, that he fell and became lame. And his name was Mephibosheth. You see, the death of Saul would mean that there would be a new king. And the custom of the day was that when a new king ascended to power, everyone in the previous king's family would be killed. And because of that, on hearing that Saul and Jonathan had died, Jonathan's son's nurse grabbed him and ran like the wind to protect him from what she knew would otherwise be coming his way. Now, Mephibosheth, you know, it's not the kind of name you hear every day, is it? But I hope you'll remember it, because the story about Mephibosheth and David is one of the most beautiful stories ever told. And we'll get there in due course. But this little boy was Jonathan's son, and as long as he lived, he was potentially, under normal circumstances, a constant threat to David. And the reason was because he had throne rights. But on the other hand, since he was Jonathan's son, David would never harm a single hair of his head. And we'll see later on that David, being David, he's going to go looking for the family members of Saul and Jonathan, not to kill them, but to show them kindness. And verse 5 says, And the sons of Rimmon the Beerothite, Richab and Baanah, went and came about the heat of the day to the house of Ishbosheth, who lay on a bed at noon. And they came there into the midst of the house, as though they would have fetched wheat. And they smote him under the fifth rib, and Rechab and Baanah, his brother, escaped. Now, I'm not quite sure what all this fifth rib stuff is all about, but it always seems to be under the fifth rib, doesn't it? Anyway, these two underlings, Rechab and Baanah, had been petty officers under Abner in the army of Saul, and when they discovered that Abner was dead, they recognised the strength and the power of David, and they come up with what they thought was a great idea, and that was to put Ishbosheth, the son of Saul, to death. So while he was in bed, they crept up on him and they killed him under the cover of carrying sheaves of wheat, it seems. And it was a really terrible thing that they did. And it was also a big mistake, huge. Because by their estimation, in killing this guy, they would have expected, of course, to make peace with David. And they assumed that David would reward them mightily for their treachery. And maybe even make them officers in his army. Well, they thought wrong. Verse 7, for when they came into the house, he lay on his bed in his bedchamber, and they smote him and slew him and beheaded him and took his head and got them away through the plain all night. And they brought the head of Ishbosheth to David to Hebron and said to the king, behold, the head of Ishbosheth, the son of Saul, your enemy, which sought your life. And the Lord has avenged my lord, the king, this day of Saul and of his seed. So Ishbosheth's captains, these two guys, they head to David. And as I said, they're no doubt thinking he's going to reward them for killing the one man who stood between him and the throne. And, I look at this and I can't even begin to imagine what it would be like to carry somebody else's head around, you know. But David is not about to accept it. He would never approve of a thing like that. And there's a couple of other things to note here as well, because first of all, this isn't the Lord that's done this, okay? And then secondly, David really didn't want this to happen at all. Verse 9, and David answered Rechab and Baanah, his brother, the sons of Rimmon the Beerothite, and said to them, as the Lord lives, who has redeemed my soul out of adversity, when one told me, saying, behold, Saul is dead, thinking to have brought good tidings, I took hold of him and slew him in Ziklag, who thought that I would have given him a reward for his tidings. Now, of course, this takes us right back to chapter 1, doesn't it, where that Amalekite guy brought the crown from Saul's head and his bracelet to David, and David had him killed for killing a king. So these two guys must be quaking in their sandals right now, because the same thing's going to happen here too. Verse 11 says, how much more when wicked men have slain a righteous person in his own house upon his bed? Shall I not therefore now require his blood of your hand and take you away from the earth? And David commanded his young men, and they slew them and cut off their hands and their feet and hanged them up over the pool in Hebron. But they took the head of Ishbosheth and buried it in the sepulchre of Abner in Hebron. You see, these two guys, Rechab and Baanah, were murderers of a defenseless person while he was sleeping. And not only that, but they were murderers of a king. So David executed them without ceremony for the terrible thing that they'd done. And now, of course, the 11 tribes in the north, they realise that they don't have anyone to lead them anymore. And that it's just plain stupid to carry on this rebellion against David, and they attempt to make overtures of peace now. So we move into chapter 5 then, which says this. It says, then came all the tribes of Israel to David to Hebron and spoke, saying, behold, we are your bone and your flesh. Also in time past, when Saul was king over us, you wish that he led out and brought in Israel. And the Lord said to you, you shall feed my people Israel, and you shall be a captain over Israel. So we see here that the 11 tribes send representatives to David and they say, look, we're bone, we're your bone and we're your flesh. We're one people. And that was true, of course. But the civil war had been terrible because, as with all civil wars, the tribes were fighting against each other. And speaking personally, you know, when you look back at the American Civil War and, of course, the civil war in this country with Oliver Cromwell, they both seemed almost unnecessary in the long run. Certainly with the American Civil War, slavery was wrong, but it should have been sorted out by a means other than war. And in this country, you know, behind the scenes, there were hotheads and protesters in that day, and they were the ones who got the whole country into trouble, killing each other. And it's for that reason that I'm opposed to all hot-headed protesters, even today, regardless of what side they happen to be on. Because they're just typical of the crowd that got this nation into the troubles and bloodshed during the Civil War here, when the leaders of this country simply found themselves in an unenviable situation. And in these verses that we're looking at here, we see the nation of Israel, after more than 7 years of civil war, being reunited again under David. And actually, we're at that point now where Israel enters the greatest period it has ever enjoyed up to this point. And this period is, interestingly, a foreshadowing of the day when Jesus will come and rule. And I, for one, can't wait for that. Verse 3, though, says this. It says, so all the elders of Israel came to the king in Hebron, and the king made David a league with them in Hebron before the Lord, and they anointed David king over Israel. Now, the anointing that it talks about here is of the empowering or giving the authority, and it's not at all about David having power over everyone. It's the ability to do that which God has called a person to do. And the first time David was anointed by God was in 1 Samuel 16, if you remember. And when that happened, he was anointed by God through Samuel in front of his family, wasn't he? And you know, that's always where the first anointing comes. Because if it doesn't work at home, it doesn't work at all. And all you dads need to remember that. So take note as well, because if you're interested in some ministry, but it hasn't manifested at home in the eyes of your family, forget about it. Forget about it. And at first, David's brothers looked at their younger sibling when he was anointed, and they saw Samuel pour out the oil from the horn on his head, and they couldn't figure it out, but they knew it was real. They saw it happening. And they probably thought, well, you know, that's not the way it works, Samuel, not around here. It's supposed to be the oldest or the strongest or the most handsome. That's the one who should be anointed. Not David the shepherd boy, surely. So his brothers, they questioned him and they even chastised him in 1 Samuel 17:28. That was, of course, until they saw him kill Goliath. And, you know, in the same way, your calling begins at the point your brothers or your family or your husband or your wife or even your kids say, there's an anointing on you. I can't figure out why. It seems like I should be the one, but I have to admit that giants are falling. Things are getting done. And you're certainly in communication with the Lord. And with David and his, you know, as his brothers castigated and questioned him and doubted him, David just learned to say, you know, I know that even if my brothers don't fully understand, even if it doesn't seem I'm the most likely candidate, I know that God has called me. So I'm just going to trust that the Lord will do what he's called me to do. And I'll watch my father's sheep and I'll take my brother's taunts and I'll do the menial jobs and let them go off to war. And if I have to stay at home and can't go to the battlefield or the mission field, that's okay. I'm just going to live my life in hope and humility. And then, of course, David's second anointing in 2 Samuel 2:4 was in front of his tribe, wasn't it? The men of Judah. Why was that? Well, you see, for 7.5 years, he didn't take things into his own hands. He didn't kill Saul when he had the opportunity. He didn't kill Ishbosheth. He didn't even want to see Abner killed. Instead, he simply had faith in God. He simply had faith in God, and he plugged away day after month after year. And I'm sure that at that time, all his advisors were saying, well, you know, David, it's about time you took control of the situation. But he simply wouldn't do it. He wouldn't do it. He simply faithfully served his tribe and had faith that God would do what was right in due season. And in the same way, you know, it's not only your family, but also your peers who will sense that the Lord is doing something in and through you as you're faithful in whatever task God puts in front of you. And that's the thing, isn't it? Whatever task God puts in front of you. You know, Zechariah 4:10 says, despise not the day of small beginnings. And you might not be at the pinnacle of what you desire to be or to do, but if you're faithful to do what's in front of you, regardless of how big or how small it might be, your tribe, so to speak, will confirm that God's hand is upon you. And then the third time David's anointed is right here in chapter 5, where he's anointed now before the entire nation of Israel. So, looking at David, before his family, David exhibited humility and hope. Before his tribe, he was faithful. And before the nation, David also proved his love. And you might ask, well, how did he do that then? Well, we read in verse 1, then came all the tribes of Israel to David. When did the tribes come? After Saul had died, after Abner had died, after his enemies were removed from the scene, and after David had mourned for all of them. You see, David was anointed when the people saw him as a man of grace, when the people saw him as a man of mercy, and when the people saw him as a man of love. And they're the three great attributes identified in 1 Corinthians 13, aren't they? Faith, hope, and love. And David embodies all three of them. He shows hope and humility. I'll say that again, shall I? He shows hope and humility as he serves his family. He shows faith and faithfulness as he leads his tribe. And he shows love as he rules the nation. So I think it naturally follows to ask the question, what qualities do you desire as a person, as a parent, as a teacher of God's word? Well, as we see in the threefold anointing of David, they'll almost certainly take longer to develop than you think. But they will come to full fruition when, like David, you show that you truly care about people. Because the greatest of qualities is indeed love, as it says in 1 Corinthians 13:13. Not charity, by the way. That's the perversion which crept in there by the Roman Church at the time of indulgences, when they were trying to raise funds to build St. Peter's Basilica in Rome. Verse 4 here goes on to say, David was 30 years old when he began to reign. And he reigned 40 years. In Hebron, he reigned over Judah 7 years and 6 months. And in Jerusalem, he reigned 33 years over all Israel and Judah. You know, all through Scripture, the age of 30 seems to be so significant, doesn't it? I mean, Joseph began his reign as Prime Minister of Egypt, when he was 30. In Israel, the priests began their ministry when they reached the age of 30. And of course, Jesus began his public ministry when he was 30. And David at 30 was a seasoned warrior and a gifted leader, who obviously, as we've seen, had the blessing of the Lord on his life and on his ministry. But, you know, after experiencing years of turbulence and division, the nation at last had a king who was God's choice and the people's choice. But I want you to notice something, because David's a prime example. And I think it serves us well to realise as well that God takes time to prepare his leaders. God takes time to prepare his leaders. And I want you to take note of that, because much to be pitied is the person who succeeds, in inverted commas, without the Lord's preparation and blessing. Now verse 6 says, "And the king and his men went to Jerusalem to the Jebusites, the inhabitants of the land, which spoke to David, saying, Except you take away the blind and the lame, you shall not come in here, thinking David cannot come in here." Now, this is a difficult verse, but I'll try and unravel it for you. You see, when David chose Jerusalem as his capital, political considerations were important, of course they were, but so was security. And the actual topography of Jerusalem made it an ideal royal city. I mean, it was built on a rocky hill for a start, and it was surrounded on three sides by valleys and hills, and it was only really vulnerable on the north side. The Valley of Hinnom lay on the south side, the Kidron Valley on the east side, and the Teropian Valley lay on the west side. And I think it's interesting that Psalms 48 and 50, they actually praise Jerusalem's features. And it's also interesting that throughout history, the Jewish people, have always loved the city of Jerusalem. And today, of course, it's revered by Jews, Christians and Muslims alike. And if you were actually born in Jerusalem, it was a high honour indeed, as it says in Psalm 87, verses 4 to 6. But here in this verse, what you need to understand about it is that the Jebusites who lived in Jerusalem thought that their citadel was so impregnable that even the blind and the lame could defend it. And it was this boast that made David very angry. And that's what they're saying to David here. You know, even the blind and the lame can defend it. And David, of course, he knew that the Lord had promised Moses in Exodus 23 and 24 and Deuteronomy chapter 7 and 20 that Israel would conquer all the nations living in Canaan, including the Jebusites, who themselves were offspring of the giants. So by faith it was that he planned his attack. Verse 7 says, "Nevertheless, David took the stronghold of Zion. The same is the city of David. And David said, on that day, whosoever gets up to the gutter and smites the Jebusites and the lame and the blind that are hated of David's soul, he shall be chief and captain. Wherefore they said, the blind and the lame shall not come into the house." So once again, here we see men who underestimated David, as happened so many times, because he was a great military leader and a political leader and a king. And most and best of all, he was a man of God. And Zion was David's favourite place. And, you know, it wouldn't do any harm to mark that in your Bible, because, you know, if you've ever been to Israel or seen Bible maps, you'll know that that is the high point of the city. And actually, the peak of the city there where Calvary is 777 metres above sea level, which is an interesting number, I think. But as we look at this, you know, we need to note that it says that David took the stronghold of Zion. He took the top of the hill, not the city proper. And from that vantage point, he's going to be able to take the whole city of the Jebusites, because the Jebusites are going to find themselves completely outnumbered before they even knew that there was a battle going on. And actually, it's interesting to note that in David's day, Jerusalem itself was down near the Kidron Valley, where there was water, of course, and the walls that surrounded the city in that day have been excavated down in that area. The present-day city of Jerusalem is nearer Mount Zion now, where David's palace was built. And then later on, below Mount Zion, the temple was erected. And David, of course, chose all of this to be his home. And as we know, Jerusalem was and still is known as the city of David. And he actually speaks of Mount Zion and Jerusalem in many of his psalms. Speaking personally, I don't think it would be my favourite city, just on the basis of it. I don't disagree with David on many things, but when it comes to Jerusalem, leaving God out of the equation, which is never a good thing to do, of course, but on the face of it, I think I might be at odds with David on this. I mean, Pilate hated the city too. He only went there during feast days. That's why he was in Jerusalem when Jesus was arrested, because he was there for the Passover. He was just there to keep order. And when Passover was over, he retired to Caesarea, which was located on the Mediterranean coast by the sea. And I think if I had to choose, actually, I'd prefer Caesarea to Jerusalem because of course, as far as the Bible's concerned, Jerusalem is to be the great capital of the earth. But having said all of that, I'm quite pleased that I know that I won't be living there throughout eternity, because I'm going to be in the new Jerusalem, which I think you'll agree is a much better vantage point than the earthly Jerusalem. But getting back to our text here, David wanted the city of Jerusalem both for spiritual and strategic reasons. So he said to his men, "The first guy who can find a way into the walled city of Zion will be my general." And that is how Joab gets to be back in that position again. Of course, the fact that Jerusalem was surrounded by valleys on three sides and a mountain on the fourth made David's challenge seem pretty impossible. And yet, with no water source on the inside of the city, up there on the top of the rock, David knew that because the Jebusites couldn't survive without water, there had to be a camouflage shaft descending 75 feet to the Kidron River below. And it's actually in 1 Chronicles 11 that it tells us that the name of the man who found the shaft was indeed Joab. And as we've already seen, he wasn't the most upstanding of men, was he? But the thing that he did do was that he found a way to get into the city. And I think, in a sense, Joab's example is vital for us, because you see, we serve one who's greater than David, the son of David, Jesus Christ. And like David, Jesus desires to take cities too. But he also desires to take countries and families and individuals. He wants to beat back the spiritual Jebusites, as it were, who keep people in bondage. So what he does is he comes to people like you and me, and he says, "I want to talk to him. I want to see her saved. And I want to touch them." And the first person who will shimmy up the shaft will be my man or my woman. And like Joab, we might not be the greatest or the most worthy or the most spiritual, but if we're simply willing to shimmy up the shaft, he will use us mightily. And I think that there are desires the Lord places on our hearts, aren't there? And there are thoughts that he puts on our minds. And there are things, the Lord wants us to do. Maybe to talk to your neighbour, or to teach a Bible study, or to reach out to those you work with, or maybe all three. But as sure as you feel that tug on the strings of your soul, you hear the taunting of the enemy saying, "Oh, you're blind, you're lame, there's no way you can make an impact." But if that's the way you see yourself, you are in a perfect position to be blessed. Did you know that? Because it was especially the blind and the lame that Jesus healed. William Carey, the great missionary who opened up the continent of India for the gospel, said, "Attempt great things for God and expect great things from God." In other words, shimmy up the shaft. The Jebusites will say, "You don't have a prayer." But Jesus says, "I've healed your blind eyes and your lame feet. Now look to me and step out." because there are people, families, and cities I want to claim through you. Let's bow our hearts to pray.